Or you can open your bulletin for the passage. It's printed there for you, Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at this section for the next couple of weeks. Grant will be preaching about the Christ hymn, which is verses 6 through 11. But today is just a transition into that section of Scripture, which is one of the great passages of the early church that certainly is the Word of God, but it's one of the great passages speaking about the greatness of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to look at it and to, as I'm trying to memorize that passage with our kids as well, with Children's Church. It's one of our goals. So please read with me the Word of God, beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant or slave, literally, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it shall endure forever and ever. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We're in a transition in the book of Philippians, and Paul is getting down to kind of in a clandestine and a very appropriate and a very kind of a very quiet way. He focuses the Philippian church's attention on a problem that they're having, and the problem is unity. And you know that unity is vital to any organization. It's absolutely necessary, especially the church. And that's why Paul has said earlier in chapter 1, and he's urged the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit, to have one mind, to be unified in the gospel. And unity is important. He's already hinting at that. And you know, this is the same reason Jesus prays in John chapter 11, that great high priestly prayer. He prays for the unity of all believers of, you know, throughout the history of the world. He prays for you, and that, as most of you know, he prays for you and me and for the church in that passage. And so, again, unity is vital to any organization. It's vital to any family. It's vital to a ball team. But again, it's especially important and to the church, and there are a lot of reasons that unity is important to the church. You know, the church has been charged with the mission of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the proclamation of the good news that Jesus Christ has lived in our place, He's died in our place, and He was raised for our justification. That is that's the charge that we've received from the King, and we are supposed to tell the world that you can have peace with God. God offers peace with Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. God reconciles sinners like you and me to Himself through Jesus Christ. God brings us into His very family with all the rights and privileges of being His child through Jesus Christ. And so how will non-Christians be convinced that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that God has reconciled us to one another, if we don't have peace with one another? I mean, how's the world going to, why would they believe that message if we don't have unity, if we don't have peace? And that's the main reason that unity is so vital to the church. But there's another reason that unity is so crucial to the church. You know, if an organization loses its unity, you know, if a family loses unity, a business, a ball team, or a church, inevitably, what happens? It begins to turn in on itself. And we've all seen that happen. Whenever there's disunity, the members of whatever organization that there is, they become hostile towards one another. And in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about the Galatians biting and devouring one another. Wow. And we've seen that happen. I mean, that's what happens with people who are sinners. And when you devour yourself, there's no energy left to be salt and light in the world. So it's absolutely necessary to have unity in the church, and that's why Jesus prays for unity, and that's why Paul addresses unity in this letter, because, again, he knows the Philippians have some struggles, and that's why he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And so the question that we're looking at this morning is, how do we preserve the unity of the church? Obviously, God has to preserve it. It's a gift from God. But what is our responsibility to one another to preserve, and to the Lord, most importantly? What is our responsibility? How do we preserve the unity of the church? Well, this is how we do it. This is how God does it through us. This is how God empowers us to do it. We go back and we look and we remind ourselves of the privileges that we have in the gospel. We go back and we remind ourselves and we look at all of the great privileges that we have in the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul does in this section of the letter as he begins his appeal for unity in the Philippian church. And this morning, my goal is to remind you again of the privileges that you have. It's my privilege to remind you of the great privileges that you have as a son or daughter of the living God that have been given to you through the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's pray together as we begin. Father, thank you that you truly are the Father of lights, and that you give light to our hearts so that we may see you and know you, and thereby we may see everything else in your light. We can see things as they really are. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us the eyes to see our own sin and our struggles. And we thank you for the warnings that we can devour one another because of disunity and such. Father, I pray you protect us from those things. I pray you would unify our families and our church and our businesses, wherever we serve you. Give us grace to look to you, to keep first things first. And encourage us now to keep the first thing first. Encourage me to keep the first things in this sermon. The first thing is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me grace to honor him, Holy Spirit, because you love him and you seek to bring him honor. Give me that grace and privilege to help my brothers and sisters be strengthened, comforted, and encouraged in him today. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In this verse, Paul lists out those four privileges. It's very easy to preach this passage. It's laid out all there for you, right? It's the four privileges of being in the gospel. And each of these privileges is connected to, or, you know, if you're a grammar person, is governed by one sentence, by one word in that long Greek sentence. And this is in most of the Bible's translations. You know, you're reading in English. I assume you're reading in English. Most of you are. But most English Bibles translate that one word that governs all four of those privileges with the word if, right? We just read it, right? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, and so forth. And all these translations are good translations, and you have to be careful as a pastor when you point out something like this, my Bible's not good. No, your Bible is wonderful. Your translation, all the translations are very, very good. They all have their strengths and they all have their little idiosyncrasies, if you would, but they're all good. They all use the word if here, and the meaning is not in jeopardy at all, but I hope that word if strikes you as a little odd as you read that. If you slow it down, I mean, you know, just really slow it down in slow motion and read that, if you, I hope that word if sounds a little iffy, right? And the reason I say that is because remember the privileges of the gospel are guaranteed. The privileges of the gospel are not things that are ifs, right? And for that reason, and I didn't make this up. I have noticed this when I look at the translations, but I'm not the only person that would say this. Please don't think that. But the context backs this up very clearly. That little Greek particle could, and I think should, be translated with the word since. Okay, you can do that. It's appropriate, and that's one of the ways you can translate it. And so I think it would be better to read it, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have comfort from His love, since you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, since you have experienced tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. Right. In other words, Paul is making this logical statement. He's saying, since this has happened, then this should happen in your lives. And yes, you could do the if-then statements, and the meaning's not in jeopardy there, but I'm trying to make the point, and I hope you get it. The if, there's nothing iffy about the gospel. There's nothing iffy about the power of Christ in your life. When you become a Christian, God is going to be at work in you. And Paul will say that in Philippians 2 after this great hymn. God, He is confident that God will complete the work that He's begun in you. That is God will preserve you. You're going to struggle like I'm going to struggle, but the good news is that we will grow in faith as we look to God for His strength over and over and over again in our lives. You know, for example, Thomas Boston, the old Puritan pastor, said, "If I bid a man to believe, I bid him to obey." If I call someone to the gospel, I'm calling him to follow Christ. It's not follow Christ and then obey. Those are not two separate things. They are one thing. And so if you have these privileges and they are free gifts of God's grace, then your life is undergoing renewal. You are being renovated from the inside out. And sometimes it doesn't feel like it. We feel like we're going backwards sometimes. But that renewal is happening, and that renovation is happening, and it looks different in every one of God's children, but the power to change, the desire for unity, that's the ultimate goal of this, comes from remembering that phrase. And I would encourage, this is how you preach the gospel to yourself. We hear that all the time, right? Start it by saying, since I have, and then fill in the blanks, and we're about to fill in those blanks, since you have these privileges. You belong to God, and therefore He is changing you. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. And again, the context shows this. He's saying that since all these privileges have happened in your lives, you should promote the unity of the church. And so with all that said, and going back to the certainty of the gospel, that's really the point before the first point. Thank you for indulging that, but letting me indulge that. But the first great privilege is what? What does it say? Union with Christ, right? Literally, it says, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ, that's the first privilege, right? Being in Christ, and I hope you know, he says, here he goes again, saying that again. But it is truly, go look at Paul and examine his letters and count them up. Even before the days they had computer programs to do this, it's Paul's most common way to describe you. It's the way he identifies Christians more than anything else. He says, you are in Christ. He says it 134 times at least in the New Testament. And since you are in Christ, what does that mean? It means that every blessing that he has given to you. And the great blessing of the gospel, the greatest present that Jesus gives you is Himself. He gives you His presence. He dwells in you. And he does that because Christians, the body of Christ, we're the bride of Christ. We are married to Jesus Christ. And when you marry someone, you share everything with them. You are co-owners. And Paul says we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs of the universe. You know, in the beginning, God made male and female after his own image. And to subdue and to cultures, develop cultures and go out throughout the whole world and bring glory to God and so forth. That was his goal for them. And guess what? We know the fall happened. But in this new Adam, the new man, Jesus Christ, we are new men. We are new women in him. And we are participants in a new humanity. And we are co-heirs. And God is using us wherever we are to be change agents around us, to bring people into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been joined to him. He shares everything with us. In addition, being in Christ means that God has set his affection on you before time began. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what Paul says in Romans. And in Ephesians 1, he is very, even more direct. He said, God chose us in him. There's your in Christ. He just didn't just choose you. In love, he predestined us. And he chooses us in Christ before time begins. God loved you before he said, let there be light. What does that do for you? Okay, that's some good information to have, more doctrine I can write. Does that move your heart? Does it melt your heart? You've been chosen in love. He chose you and me before the foundation of the world. Wow. That'll shake you up and put your mind in a deeper focus, won't it? Being united to Christ also means that you have died to sin. Sin is no longer your master. You've been raised to this new humanity we just talked about. You've been raised to new life. Your heart is joined to the one who knew no sin, the holy, righteous one, Jesus Christ. And you and I still struggle with sin. But here's one of those strange, holy, mysterious privileges that we have being in Christ. And it's this, that God teaches us through our struggles. You know, John Newton talks about the benefits of indwelling sin. You didn't hear that. I'm going to say that again. The benefits of indwelling sin. Now that's, I liked it. That doesn't sound right, right? But as shocking as that sounds to you and me, I believe it's absolutely true. I'm starting to learn that more and more, how true it is. You know, God could zap me. He could zap you, and you could be without sin, right? But then you would not be much good to other sinners who need the gospel. We're still full of pride. And God humbles us by sometimes letting us go our own way so that we will depend more and more on Christ, right? And the people around us need to learn to depend on the grace of the Lord. And they're not going to do that unless they see you and me depending on God's grace. You know, sin is not your master. But God is so powerful that he can continue to teach us about himself even through our weaknesses. That's a privilege that the Christian has. It's a mysterious. You have to be careful when you talk about this. And, you know, you say, what are you talking about? What are you saying, Rick, that indwelling sin is a benefit? Come on. No, God oversees everything in your life. Even when you struggle, even when you sin. And so am I saying, well, hey, I'm just go out and sin so you can learn more about Jesus. So sorry. So that you can learn more about God? Did I say that? Did you hear me say that? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul asked that same kind of question. Right? Why? Because people were saying, Paul, should we just go sin so we get... No. He says, no. I didn't say that. Paul says, I didn't say that. But you're going to struggle. You're going to sin. I'm going to sin or I'm going to struggle. So what a privilege it is to know that God has got me hemmed in behind and before. That he uses all things for his glory. Even my struggles, even your struggles. It's a mysterious, mysterious teaching. But look in the scripture, and the older you get, I'm gonna tell you, you'll see that more and more. It's absolutely true. Being united to Christ also means that you have a wonderful physical future in store. Your body, my body, is under a curse, right? We need a new body. Praise God. We just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His body was raised. Your body, as it says in chapter 3, your body, your lowly body of humiliation, and your body is decaying. You know, you young folks don't, what are you talking about? You'll get it one day, right? I hold my grandson, here we go, preaching like a grandparent. But I'm sorry, it's just going to happen more and more. But I'm holding that baby, and I'm like, wow, what a perfect, what, he's got no wrinkles, right? I mean, most of the wrinkles have gone away. He had them when he got here, right? Babies really aren't pretty, like everybody says. And, oh, what a beautiful baby. He's beautiful. But, he's perfect. And his body is working, and he's healthy, praise God, so forth. So, but, you know, we need new bodies. That's part of being in Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that your body and your soul will be redeemed at the coming of second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we say, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul. A human being is a body and a soul. We belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ. And since we are united to him, we will learn to protect the unity of his church. And the second privilege that guards the unity of the church is the love of Christ. The love of Christ, specifically the comfort of his love. And if you're a Christian, you have experienced the comfort of Jesus Christ. As a dear friend, as the lover of your soul, right? And you are like me. You are broken and you're bruised. You are a fallen, desperate sinner, right? But Jesus comes and he says, a bruised reed I will not break. A smoldering wick I will not snuff out. That's the heart of Jesus Christ, your Savior. He is full of grace and truth, and he is full of compassion for his people. And that compassion and that love, those things motivate us to live for him and to follow him. That's why we say at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we purpose in our hearts to live for him, both now and forevermore. And when we are unfaithful, his love and compassion draws us back again into his presence. His love and compassion sustains us. His love and his compassion renews our hearts. And I have been crucified with Christ. You can say this as well. I no longer live. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loved you and me even to the point of death on a cross, and he still loves you. He still holds you fast in his love. You are a Christian, you have experienced the comfort of his love. If you are a Christian, the third great privilege that Paul lists here, being a Christian being in Christ that guards the unity of the church is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into your heart. The Holy Spirit he taught you the gospel. What does the Holy Spirit do? He's a comforter and he's a teacher. But if you know the gospel, it's because there's one great teacher who has taught you the truth of the Word of God. There's one great person who has opened your heart and given you eyes to see. He's taken that holy scalpel and cut you open and revealed your sin. The Spirit convicts us of sin. But when he does that, he points you to Christ. And he sews you up with a perfect, and you heal. And you grow in the knowledge of Christ. And you become more and more like your Savior. So the Holy Spirit enables you to believe the gospel. And the Holy Spirit grows you as a Christian. And the Holy Spirit that you have is the same Holy Spirit, member of the Trinity, the same Spirit who anointed Jesus Christ and empowered him as a man. You know, Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit every moment to live that beautiful life that he lived. And Jesus has given you the Spirit. He is the paraclete. Para means alongside. He's another counselor. He's another friend. And what does he do? He teaches you. He counsels you. He is the counselor. As you read the word, he again reminds you again and again that Jesus has lived in your place. Jesus has loved you. Jesus has died for your sins. Jesus was raised for your justification. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. And so the three great benefits so far, union with Christ, how does that sound? The love of Christ, the comfort of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here's the last one, the fourth privilege of belonging to the Lord. Since you are a Christian, now this is your privilege. It's that Jesus has dealt with you and still deals with you with tenderness and compassion. That's the fourth great privilege. ESV says affection and sympathy, which is a wonderful translation. But what he's talking about here is that deep down gut love that Jesus Christ has for all of us. And Grant preached about that a couple of weeks ago. You remember that? What is that gut love? Well, here you go. Nobody's told me you're preaching like a grandpa. You know, nobody's told me that. It's okay if you tell me that, right? But I'm going to start using these grandpa illustrations. They're going to start coming at you. But I'm going to tell you, this is the only way I can describe it. Present tense, right? When I hold that child, and I've heard you say this, it feels like my heart's going to burst. And I know that sounds so cheesy to you guys that are you know, kids and young people. But if you're a grandparent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You think about that child. I mean, I think about my kids, but man, I really, Catherine and I just said, what's wrong with us, right? It's this weird love, right? But that's that same weird love that that Jesus has for you. He carries you in his heart throughout the day, right now. And here's a question. Do you believe that when Jesus thinks about you, that his heart will burst? Man, do you believe that? I believe it's absolutely true. The Lord sings over his people. He loves us. And here's the point. Any emotion, any affection that you have for your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren or your friends, those are just little bitty mirrors of the affections that Jesus Christ has for you and for me. And if that sounds too cheesy, and, you know, that's okay. I would have thought that was cheesy when I was 25. Or, you know, or 35 or probably 55, right? But if it sounds too cheesy for you, I got news for you. You haven't learned the heart of Christ yet like you need to. You haven't looked very closely at who Jesus is. How does Jesus deal with sinners like us? Well, look at Matthew chapter 11. Listen to this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble. in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You know, Jesus says, learn from me. What's he want you to learn? What's he want me to learn? He wants you to learn lots of stuff, right? But right, the first thing is that he is gentle and humble in heart. Again, he does not break a bruised reed. He does not snuff out a smoldering wick. He comes to renew you after his own image because he loves you as a dear friend, as a brother or a sister. He's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. And he wants you to know that, right? That's one of the many things he wants you to learn. I think that's probably the most important thing. But there's something else Jesus wants you to learn and wants me to learn. He says this, no one knows, same passage, okay? I'm not going somewhere else. It's the same context. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What's he saying? He's saying that Jesus wants you to know that he is a humble person, that he's lowly and gentle of heart, but he also wants you to see that the Father is like that too. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Holy Trinity, our one God in three persons, is composed of three self-giving members, people who are lowly of heart, a community of people who are gentle. And each places the interest of others above their own. Has God not placed your interest over his own in the gospel? That is who your God is. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will dwell with you. But again, what kind of God does that? What kind of God saves sinners and welcomes them and lives with them, right? It's pretty strange. Who is like you? Who is like you? Full of grace, full of mercy. Those are the four privileges of the kingdom, and you've experienced those privileges if you have come to Jesus Christ, as to know him as a friend, as a savior, as your king. And those are four things that you continue to experience. And Paul is saying, again, since you have enjoyed these blessings ought to overflow from you into the lives of other people. And then there will be unity in the church. But how does the gospel, how do all these things show up in your life? How do these four privileges become, these mysterious things become visible in your life? How exactly can you see the gospel is flowing in your life? Whether or not union with Christ means anything to you, whether or not the love of Christ still comforts you, whether or not you have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, whether or not you're enjoying the affections of Jesus Christ, how can you tell if all this makes any difference in your life? Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In other words, here's the secret to genuine fellowship and unity. It's for the members of the church to consider each other more important than themselves. And considering others more important than yourself, what is it called? It's called humility. And you know all this stuff. We've heard it lots of times. I'd like to say hundreds of times. But humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. That's false humility. People want to know you're humble. I mean, you want people to know you're humble. That's just pride. It's masquerading as humility. Humility is thinking, not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less, and it's thinking of others more. And humility leads to the joy and unity of the church, and it brings people into the kingdom. And that is so important for you and me to hear, because you live in a proud world. It's, you know, get on your iPad or look at the news, and you see, the first thing you see is pride. And you see disunity, you see animosity, and I believe it's absolutely true. Parts of the world, God is moving in all over the world. Talk to Neil about that. He goes to South America. He's seen the gospel move in ways that we should be so grateful and thankful for. But there are many parts in the world that every day, the world is becoming more and more like hell. It's true. And hell is a place of pride. It's a place of disunity. The devil is the proudest person ever. And you are surrounded by people who are bruised and broken, and they need a taste of the things that we've just talked about. They need a taste of the heavenly world. And since you are a citizen of heaven, you can bring the joy of the gospel to people around you. You can do that. You've been empowered to do that, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is something that you have the power through the Holy Spirit to do. And that happens as you put the interest of others over your own. That's how the kingdom of God goes forward. And people can tell when a church has unity, when a church has peace. They can tell. And because they can see how you and I treat one another. So what we need to remember is that it's not so much what you say to people that's important. And we need to speak the truth of the gospel to people. We need to be able to articulate what it means to be in Christ, right? In the comfort of his love. We need to give that testimony of God's grace. We need to be able to do that when people ask us, right? We need to speak the gospel with gentleness. You know, the fields are ripe with harvest. But, you know, a lot of times the church goes running into that field with a sledgehammer. Hey! Rather than letting the Holy Spirit do that great work of the scalpel to open their hearts and convict them of sin. We need to point people to Christ. He will convict them of sin. We need to say those things. We need to let the Spirit speak to them. But, you know, and what we say is important. It matters what we say, but what we do and how we engage people, what we do, how we engage people, doesn't matter what kind of format it is, the internet or just speaking to them in public, the post you make, whatever, however you interact with people, you need to pay attention to how you are engaging people. That's what makes the difference. Remember, Jesus says, learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart. And those are the attitudes that matter the most. In other words, as my teacher Knox Chamberlain used to say, the way we live is much more eloquent than what we say. The way we live is much more eloquent than what we say. And I just want to tell you, since I've been your friend and brother in Christ here in Anniston, I've experienced the things I'm talking about. I've experienced your love and grace to me. I thank you for that. You've shown the love of Christ to me. You've spoken and reminded me of the gospel. You've done that. Many of you have. But you have shown me by the way you live and the way you care. That has made all the difference in the world. And God has given us unity and peace because we are a community like that. And we are becoming more of a community like that because we believe in the one who is ultimately humble and meek, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that Jesus sought out our interest over his own. He sought out our joy over his own. He was more interested in your salvation and your joy than preserving his own life. And that's why we are becoming a community that reflects the character of our King. And that's why we are a community that will preserve our unity. And that's why we are becoming a community who will truly care for other people. That's our prayer. Please come to this table. Thank the Lord for these four great privileges and ask him for the power to have the humility to place others above yourself. Let us pray.